So we are continuing this series that is entitled Weird, Disruptive Witness in a Distracted Age. And I want to take just a brief moment to remind all of us what these words mean, why this series, why do it this way. What do we mean by weird? Well, it's the season of ordinary time. The season of ordinary time on the church calendar is drawing to a close. I'm running out of things to talk about. Just kidding. But ordinary time is about the story of the people of God. If the rest of the church calendar from Advent to Pentecost is about the story of Jesus, then the rest of the calendar, nearly half, is devoted to our story as we are redeemed in Jesus, filled with the Spirit, caught up in the story of God, and seeking to be the embodiment of God's kingdom before it comes in full. And in order to do that, God's people have to recognize their own weirdness, their own distinctness, their own set-apartness. Another way to say that is holiness. I think weirdness and holiness should go together in a way that we don't often think about. Weirdness is often construed as abstract, as aloof, as despised, at the margins. But I think if you think about holiness and what holiness actually entails in the life of the believer, it shouldn't make you aloof and it shouldn't be abstract, but it definitely should make you distinct. It should definitely place you at the margins of society. And so God's people are weird, or at least we should be. What do we mean by disruptive? The subtitle of the series is Disruptive Witness in a Distracted Age. What do we mean by disruptive? Attention-grabbing, but not attention-seeking. Going against the grain, being self-aware but not self-absorbed, peace in the midst of chaos, and being a chaotic witness in the midst of a false peace. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's in the midst of a peace like that that God's people should be stirring up trouble. What do we mean by distracted? What are people thinking about today? At large, in our culture, what are they thinking about? What are they talking about? What are they doing? Why are they doing those things? It would be really easy to just blame smartphones for our distraction. And not all of us have that same problem. I'm not going to pick on you today. I'm not even going to say your name. But truly, truly, I read a really interesting article this week, and we don't need to get into the specifics of the article, but the smartphone was, it's not a neutral piece of technology, right? It makes our lives infinitely easier in a myriad of ways, but it was designed to keep you hooked up to a system that wants to keep taking your money. It is a way to be distracted, but there are many other ways to be distracted. In the midst of distraction like this, weird people do things differently. They look different. They act different. They speak differently. And I want to focus on four individuals. We're already halfway through this series. We've talked about two of them, but two of them are men from Scripture. We've talked about the prophet Isaiah. I have a photograph here you can see. It was taken in the 7th century BCE. We've talked about Flannery O'Connor, who is a woman. She was a writer, a Catholic writer from the 20th century. We are talking today about James the Just, the brother of the Lord, or the brother of Jesus. And then finally, next week, we're going to be talking about Sister Emma J. Ray, whose story is quite remarkable. I put her last because I wanted to kind of build up to her story in all of this. But she was a early 20th century holiness evangelist in the Pacific Northwest, born into slavery, and her husband was as well in Missouri. They immigrated to the Pacific Northwest to try to get away from habits of alcoholism and gambling. And when they got to Seattle, they caught the Holy Ghost, and they were on fire. And after the city had burned down, they kept burning it down in a different way. She would go into the bars and the brothels, and she would preach in front of them, and she would witness. And people, so she was the preacher, which I love, and she would take people back to the mission, and he would pray. He would pray over them and for them, that they'd be set free from their sins and delivered unto the Lord. Today we're going to talk about James the Just, the brother of the Lord. We sang a song this morning, Justice Will Roll Down. One of my favorite singer-songwriters is Sandra McCracken. She's written that song. She actually wrote it, if you're familiar with International Justice Mission, or IJM. It's a mission organization set up in Washington, D.C. that's dedicated to engaging the world of law and the world, and not just here in the United States, but around the world, with God's justice. And I follow them on Instagram, which is one of the ways that I stay distracted. But I try to be really holy on Instagram, you know. Like, I just follow, like, church accounts, right? And then I post pictures of my child and then, like, abstract religious art, and I try to, you know, be super holy when I comment on it. But one of the things I see International Justice Mission talking about most is their work in doing freeing people from sex slavery. I believe the president of IJM is a guy named Gary Hagen. Is that right? Does anyone know? I think that's right. I apologize, Gary, if you're listening in. I know that there are a lot of really important people that listen to my sermons online, so I don't want to make them feel bad when I get their name wrong. But she wrote this song for an event that IJM did back in the early 2000s, and it's gone on to kind of take on a life of its own. Karen and I, we took some friends up to one of the suburbs. I don't even remember where it was, but Sandra did a small concert on a Saturday evening at a Presbyterian church. Then the next morning she led worship for them, but she started with that song because the gentleman who had invited her to do the concert said, I learned of Sandra McCracken because at this IJM event she wrote and played this song. And the words of that song should hit you as familiar scripture. The book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 24 says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Those words are often heard on the lips of Dr. King. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. One of my favorite preachers and workers for justice in this world is Dr. John Perkins. And he has named books, Let Justice Roll Down. Let justice roll down like waters. I have this really early beginning idea of something. I don't know what it's going to turn into. I don't know if it'll ever turn into anything. But I like to think about these waters that are rolling down that are justice. I think those are the waters of our baptism. I think when we are baptized into the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, we are baptized into a different way of life, a way of life that puts God's justice on display. If you read the words that come before this in the prophecy, this oracle that the prophet gives, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. We have to remember that this is before the coming of Christ. We have to remember that this is before we can recognize the justice of God as a good and not only a fearful thing. And Amos is speaking to those who would have the day of the Lord come, while others are unprepared. So he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Can you imagine? I mean, we lived in bear country for a little while. There's a reason we didn't go tent camping while we lived in the Pacific Northwest. It's because we didn't know how to handle a bear. We would have gone camping if we would have had someone who knew how to handle a bear go with us, but we just didn't have that, so we didn't go camping. But I cannot imagine encountering a lion, turning to flee from my life, and encountering a bear. But that's what the prophet says those who desire the day of the Lord are like. Because what they want is they want the goods, but they don't want the justice. They want the deliverance, but they don't want the accountability. So they flee from a lion and a bear meets them, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, this is God speaking now through the prophet, I hate, I despise your feasts, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And when you go back and you put those words on the lips of Dr. King or Dr. Perkins, you realize that they are speaking to us as the white church. The white church can get together, it can sing songs, it can have potlucks, it can give monies to missions, it can do all kinds of things. But until we recognize, I mean, and you have to put them in their context and let them continue speaking today. They were speaking to us as the black church, and they were saying, there should really be no difference between us. But there's this huge difference, because while you are having your feasts and your solemn assemblies and you're offering me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, we continue to suffer. There is no justice. There is no righteousness. Let it roll down like waters, like an ever-flowing stream. James the Just, the brother of the Lord, is the person that we are inquiring after this morning. I was in a class in seminary called Ministerial Leadership. It was one of my least favorite classes. Professors McKenna and Yost. See, that's how much I like the class. Sorry, Professor Yost, if you're listening. It was taught by two organizational psychology professors whose dads had been ministers. And I can get into all kinds of reasons why I didn't like the class, but it doesn't really matter. One of the assignments for the class, though, has stuck with me. I think about that assignment monthly, if not more often. And the assignment was to write a leadership profile on a biblical figure. It can't be Jesus, right? You can't write a leadership profile on Jesus. That's not fair, right? Jesus is obviously going to be a great leader. It's easy, though. I mean, like, just listen to this list of people you could write a leadership profile about in Scripture. Paul, Peter, Moses, David, Joseph, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, Noah, any of the prophets. Esther, Ruth, Miriam, Deborah, Jael, Huldah. Ladies are represented as well. You got to dig a little bit. As I considered the options for this leadership profile, I had been working with the poor. I had been working with my friend, Reverend Rick Reynolds, at Operation Night Watch in Seattle. I had been on the streets with the homeless. I had been in camps where there was no... there were not hygienic facilities available to people. People living in pallet houses that they'd constructed under Interstate 5 as it runs through the city of Seattle. I was hanging out with people who were strung out on drugs. I was hanging out with prostitutes. I was hanging out with people who live lives very different from the life that I live. And so as I considered this paper, I said, I want to write the paper about Rick, but I can't write the paper about Rick because Rick's not in the Bible, right? But if you want to read about Rick, we've got two copies of his book in the library. I'm working with the poor. Who led like that? That's the question that I wanted. That's the question I was asking. Who led like that in the Bible? Who can I spend time with reflecting on the way that they led in the Bible to get close to thinking about how I might lead like Pastor Rick? And I thought of James. I want to read a couple of long passages from the letter of James for you, because I want to show you how explicitly James is talking about the poor. This is James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, that is your church service, comes into your church service, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then this is in chapter 5. The heading of this section, just to draw your attention to that, these are not always helpful. In fact, if I could just kind of wipe them out of the Bible, I probably would do it. But I want you to pay attention to this heading for this moment. Warning to the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Yeah, so if you're going to write about someone who's doing leadership and leading, working with the poor, James is your guy. So who was he? I think it's important to take a moment and just say, who is James? Not James, the son of Zebedee. This is not the brother of John who's working in the boats with the nets and leaves everything to follow Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, is also known as James the Greater, kind of because of his greater stature. He's talked about more often in the Gospels than the other James, James the son of Alphaeus, who's also one of the 12, and he's often called the less, and it's because he's talked about less often or thought to be younger. James the Just, the brother of the Lord, is not either of these men. He's the brother of Jesus. In Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, the brothers of Jesus are named. There's James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph, which is another way of rendering the name Joseph. The family of Jesus is skeptical of Jesus, right? In Mark 3:23 and Luke 8:20, Jesus is teaching in someone's house, and someone says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and the subtext is to collect you because you're crazy. They've got to take you home and put you right. James is a witness to the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. In verse 5, it says that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then to James, then to all the apostles. So the 12 were not the only apostles known. We have got to go back to the book of Acts to talk about that. But Paul, who's writing the letter, doesn't mention himself until after James, in verse 8. And he says that I was as one who was irregularly born. So James, the son of James, the brother of Jesus, is a witness to the resurrection. A brother of Jesus, James, Jude, Simon, Joseph, skeptical of his brother during the course of his ministry. But then is mentioned as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Paul has been preaching to the Gentiles, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he talks about this in the letter to the Galatians, and he says, when I went back to Jerusalem, I went and talked with James and Peter and John. Cephas is the way of rendering Peter in Greek. Hebrew. Thanks, John. James is mentioned before Peter and John, though. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I think we don't pay enough attention to simple things like the ordering of people's names. Paul goes back to Jerusalem to ask, is my gospel correct? Do I have your authorization to go out and preach to the Gentiles? And he goes to James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars of the church there. And then in the book of Acts, James appears to be the leader, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, my judgment is. This is what Paul is referencing in Galatians. He's now is now being explicitly portrayed in the book of Acts. Paul goes back to Jerusalem to make sure that his gospel is authorized, that he's got the stamp of approval from the people in the know in Jerusalem. He gives a big speech, then Peter says something, and then James stands up and says, "Therefore, my judgment." This is Paul and Peter, and then James makes the final judgment. In chapter 12, verse 17 of the book of Acts, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, James the Greater, has been martyred. Peter has been let out of prison, and he goes to James, the brother of Jesus. At the end, or near the end of the book of Acts, Paul has returned to Jerusalem from one of his missionary journeys, and he goes to James to seek James' advice and blessing. This is who we're talking about. This is someone who, yeah, he's got a little letter towards the end of the New Testament. He doesn't have as many letters as Paul. He's not as important in our corporate imagination as Peter, but he is important. Even though he would hate it if he knew that I was saying that. What makes him just? Why? Have you ever heard James referred to as James the Just? Is there anybody in here who's heard him referred that way? Why just? Why call him James the Just? There's a focus on righteousness or justice. It's the same word in Greek, dikaiosune. There's a focus on righteousness and justice, on the perfect law of liberty in his letter. There is this clear concern for the poor, which we've already read about. There's a concern for Christians to live wisely in a world that hates them. I want to say that again. There's a concern in his letter for Christians to live wisely in a world that hates them. He's dispensing wisdom in his letter to Christians who are in difficult circumstances. I can't think of anything more just to do than to care for those wisely who are in difficult circumstances. Okay, so this is who James is. This is why we call him the Just. What makes him weird? Let's talk about that. What makes James weird? Why include him in this sermon series as someone to draw so much attention to? In the section that we read before the sermon, there are some things that stick out to me, and I want to say them. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. How does that hit you? Does that seem like the way that people normally do things today? Does that seem like anything that you hear on the radio or the television or you read in the newspaper or wherever it is you get your news? Does that seem like the way that people interact with one another at your job? Does that... I would hope that your friendships and your family relationships reflect this a little bit more. But this instruction that James gives is not limited simply to the family. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's that word, righteousness. Your anger isn't going to make God thunder. Your anger is not going to bring down the waters of justice. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, that is the word of Scripture, which is able to save your souls. But when James is writing his letter, you've got to remember that the Scripture was the Old Testament. That's all the Bible they had, and it was in Greek. And it had some books we don't have. That's all for another day. Therefore, put all filthiness and rampant wickedness away, and receive with meekness the implanted word. All of this scripture that we have that points to Jesus, that Jesus fulfilled, that Jesus took up, that Jesus enfleshed, which is able to save your souls. He's weird because he rejects anger for meekness. That's not the way you get ahead in the world, not even in the Roman world. You don't get ahead by being meek, but that's exactly what James tells the believers to do. Then he goes on, be doers of the word, this implanted word, which is able to save your souls, be doers of that word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You have scripture. It's the Old Testament. There are a lot of instructions throughout that scripture. And because of Paul, I think we're often prone to say, I don't really got to do much of that anymore. And it's true. This coat is not made of one type of material. And God is not going to strike me dead in the pulpit. And if I choose to go home and have a ham sandwich, I'm going to be okay. And if any of you follow my Instagram, you know that I have some markings on my body. Those are all things that in the Old Testament God says, don't do this. You have to be careful, and this is another conversation for another day, but you got to be careful. You've got to use a correct hermeneutic to get through that Torah and understand what is no longer applicable in Jesus and what is still absolutely applicable in Jesus. Right? Because Jesus, he stands up in Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, whoever does them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not be hearers of the word only. Be doers of the word. Because if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's weird. That's different. It's unfortunately even different from how American Christianity kind of popularly conceptualizes what Christian faith is. What it looks like, what it does, where it goes, what it says. Can faith without works save you? Can faith without works save you? When you read through the New Testament in order, and it is ordered in order to be read in order, one might walk away thinking that it possibly is. You have misread Paul, but you can be forgiven for thinking so. James comes in very strongly and says, no. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here's the question I want to put to you. Can faith without works save you? Maybe, but this is the second question I want to ask. Can it save others? In their body or in their soul? Probably not. You were not meant to do your faith by yourself. Ever. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well.
That's the first and most important commandment. Right? That is at the beginning of the prayer that every faithful Israelite says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you believe that God is one? You believe the most important thing there is to believe about God is what James is asking? His presumably mostly Hebrew Christian, Israelite Christian, Jewish Christian audience as he presides over the church at Jerusalem and leads them and guides them in wisdom. You believe that God is one? You do well. But even the demons believe that and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That faith starts here, but in order to become mature, in order to become complete, in order to become whole, it's got to work itself out in your body, in your life, with other people. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Abraham offering Isaac. It's because of the faith that's worked out in that moment, that horrible moment, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, James says, and he was called a friend of God. This is radical obedience. Radical. And you don't have to be extraordinary to live a life of radical obedience to Jesus. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to have all kinds of resources at your disposal. You don't have to be Christian famous. You guys know what that means, right? It's like when you're a little bit famous because you're a Christian with other Christians. You don't have to be extraordinary to be radically obedient to Jesus. In fact, some of the people who are most radically obedient to Jesus are people that history has completely forgotten, who didn't make a bit of difference outside of their neighborhood, their village, their family, because that's where God called them, placed them, and they worked out that faith. Rahab the prostitute. Okay, you cannot get farther away from Abraham as an exemplar of the faith than Rahab the prostitute. I mean, if you just kind of abstract them from the story of Scripture and you think about them, you have Abraham our father, and you've got Rahab the prostitute. You put them back into the story, and they're both right there, working out their faith. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Because at that point, she didn't even know who the God of the Israelites was. This is radical inclusion. Even people outside whose lives bloom in obedience to that law of liberty, that law of perfect love, even their faith is proven true by their works. Rahab gets put into the genealogy of Jesus, right? We don't know much about her. We don't know if she amends her ways, if she becomes a worshiping part of the community. I don't think she remains a prostitute much longer, but goodness gracious, her faith is proved by her works. What else makes James weird? It's a letter focused on doing wisdom. The Torah, those first five books of the Bible, there's this beautiful other collection in the Hebrew Scriptures called the wisdom literature. Job and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. These books are what it means to put the Torah into an embodied life. This is what it looks like to reason by the Torah, to put the Torah into practice as your mode of reasoning. How do I make decisions about my life? How do I decide what God is asking me to do? How do I go where God is telling me to go? How do I say what God is asking me to say? The wisdom literature helps you put the Torah into practice. And so James takes the Torah and the wisdom literature together and writes a little letter that bears his name, and he says, this is what it looks like to do wisdom. This is what it looks like to do God's wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, it talks about how wisdom was there with God in the beginning, creating and rejoicing in everything that God was doing. And the early church fathers say, that's Jesus. That's very clearly Jesus in Proverbs 8. Because of what it says in Colossians 1, everything was created in him and through him and by him and for him. This is a letter not necessarily focused on faith in Jesus. In fact, Jesus' name only gets mentioned twice in the book of James. Right there at the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's it. Those are the only two mentions of Jesus' name in this letter. This is Luther's epistle of straw. This is the one that if he had his way and he wasn't hammering this out with other Reformation people, he would have tossed out of the canon. Because it doesn't have the substance of the gospel, he said. And we know that Luther read Paul, right? And that just set him free. And that we ought to celebrate that. We ought to hold that up high and say, yes, Martin Luther, you were right. But you were wrong when you wanted to kick James out of the canon. This is a letter about being like Jesus. Doing wisdom, not just having faith in Jesus, looks like being like Jesus. One of my professors has written, to a community whose faith in God is threatened by daily struggle with hardship, the wise believer loves God and trusts that God is a consistent, loyal Father who generously supplies the faith community with a word of truth that will guide the believer's pilgrimage on earth through the wilderness of trials and into the promised land of eternal life. It takes on the shape of Jewish religion. The wise believer who loves God and trusts that God is a consistent, loyal Father. If you are in daily hardship, if you are in daily struggle, if you need someone to write to you, consider it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you need someone to write you that letter, it's because you may be thinking that in the midst of all of these trials and hardship and struggles, maybe God isn't who we thought he was. Maybe God is not loving. Maybe God is not consistent. Maybe God is not loyal. Maybe God is making these bad things happen to me. On the contrary, James writes this to a community whose faith in God is threatened by this kind of daily struggle. And the wise believer who loves God and trusts that God is a consistent, loyal Father who generously supplies the faith community with this word of truth, this implanted word, this word of which we are to become doers, will guide the believer's pilgrimage on earth through the wilderness of trials and into the promised land of eternal life. That's the point of this letter of James, is to do the word so that the faith that word produces in you can come to full fruition in salvation in every sense. Salvation here, salvation now, salvation then, salvation there. You don't just get saved when you die, right? You are saved now, and that looks like something. That looks like doing the word. Jesus stands up on a mountain in Matthew chapter 5. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not this sense that they could save themselves, but the sense that they put the word of God, the word of truth, into practice rightly. And Jesus says, they are doing it, but they're not doing it rightly. And in order to be more righteous than them, in order to be more just than them, you've got to put it into practice rightly. And he shows us in his own life. God comes to us in our flesh to show us. It's one thing for Moses to go up on the mountain and God to hand over some stone tablets and Moses to go down and say, look, I got a word from God, let's do it. It's another thing for God to come down off the mountain himself and to come into the midst of community and say, look, if you want to do those words I gave you a long time ago, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. This is the only way to do it. Is to be on the way that is me, to live in the truth that I am, to receive the life that I give. That's my cue. James is weird because James will not let go of the fact that Christian faith looks a particular way in this world, in your life. And he insists that the only way to follow Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, is to put that word into practice. That is a word that the church is always in need of hearing again and again and again. And without the book of James in the New Testament, we don't hear it as clearly as we could. It's a call to put that faith into practice no matter who you're with, no matter who you are serving, no matter where you are, no matter what it costs you. That's weird. Not for us. At least it should. I mean, it should be and it shouldn't be. It should be weird that we say, man, do I have to really go and live like that among people who are not going to understand, who are not going to care, who might ridicule me, who might persecute me? I mean, think about this. Think about this in places where you have a small Christian minority among a large Muslim majority. We don't have to think about that all that often because that's not how we live. But think about that. Places like Indonesia, places like Malaysia, places like Iraq. If I'm really going to put this into practice, it means I've got to go out and love my enemy. People who would... I don't think that every Muslim wants every Christian church shut down. But there's a reason it's illegal to share the Christian faith in those places. It's weird. It's going to require a lot of us. And thankfully, we don't have to do it on our own. God didn't just come to us to show us what it looks like. He put his spirit in us to enable us to do it. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise this morning for your servant James, whose righteous life is a witness to us even now. And more than his life, whose just instruction shows us that our witness in a world that is distracted, that is dying, requires us to be radically obedient to you. Thank you for giving us everything we need by your Spirit to be radically obedient to you. May our ordinary lives be so extraordinarily weird in a world that's watching, in a world that is simply looking to be entertained, distracted. May that witness be disruptive in their lives as we follow the instruction that you've given us through your servant James.
apply this word to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds, to our bodies this morning. And may it all be for the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.